Let's all open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6. I want to welcome everyone back. It's a beautiful, beautiful day. And it's getting ready to be one of my favorite times of the year, fall, and watching the colors change. It's interesting how when you look at nature, especially those of us who garden and look at things like that, it's interesting to see how God's creativity is expressed in the simplest of things, like the leaves changing and the flowers blooming and the asters are getting ready to bloom. The goldenrod is cutting loose right now. It's just amazing to watch all of that happen and to see God's creativity right there in front of you. And it's beyond anything that man could ever imagine. I was up in Maryland yesterday, still searching for a car. And we were up there at Ellicott City area, and I was noticing how, you know, buildings and stores and restaurants, and it's all very, very boring. Man's creation. But then we came around a bend in an area there, and I noticed the way the mountains, the foothills of the mountains, were coming up behind some of the buildings, and I thought, how beautiful that looks. And if you look at nature and you look at God's creativity, it far exceeds anything that we can begin to do. And so there you go. That's free. It didn't cost you anything. All right. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 6. I had hoped to do the whole chapter, but there's too much here to be able to do that, because Paul's addressing three main issues here, and we're going to talk about three issues. But overall, the issues here in this particular chapter deal with many of the things that we're dealing with today in society. I imagine some of you probably took the time to read this ahead as we prepared for today. And you probably see that this is almost like a news story on CNN or Fox or whatever of today, of what's happening today. Because some of the issues that he's talking about here, the one we're going to cover today, which is a conflict and disagreement in the church, and then there's the whole issue of sexuality. And how do you deal with that? How do you deal with sexuality in our culture? And how do we, as Christians, interact with the culture, and how do we interact with each other, especially as young people? How do you handle that? How do you handle the pressures of society that seems to be just saturated with the concept of sex? How do you deal with that? And I think it's very important that we, as believers and as a church, address these issues. Back when I was coming up, through childhood and through my teenage years, you didn't discuss sex in the church. It just wasn't discussed. As a matter of fact, you really didn't even discuss it in your family. And so there were a lot of unanswered questions that we as teenagers had. And the last thing that I want to do is to leave teenagers with this idea that somehow that talking about these kind of issues is something that you just don't do. You just don't talk about that. Because if you didn't talk about it, it wouldn't be in God's Word. He wouldn't have put it in there. Many, many passages. And the third thing is the sanctity of who we are in Christ. And hopefully we'll get to that next time. But it's this whole idea of who we are as Christians, and what it means to be a Christian, and what it means to be holy and righteous before a holy and righteous God. And not only that, but our accountability to Him as we live our life. Those three things are in this chapter, and hopefully we'll be able to get through them in the next weeks. So let's take a look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and we're going to talk here about this whole idea of conflict and what that looks like and how we handle it. Take a look at it there with me to follow along. Does any of you who has a complaint against someone dare to go to law before the unrighteous? In other words, in front of civil court. And not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest cases? Do you not know that we would judge angels, not to speak of things pertaining to this life? So if you have cases pertaining to this life, do you select those who have no standing in the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who will be able to arbitrate between his brothers? Instead, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Therefore, it is already a total defeat for you that you have lawsuits against one another. Why not rather put up with injustice? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you act unjustly and cheat, and this to brothers. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we want to ask your blessing on everything that we share today. We pray that it'll be relevant and meaningful. And I pray that our hearts, all of us, mine included, will be open to hear from you and that you will certainly speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in the previous chapter, Paul had given the Corinthians some explicit instructions regarding how to deal with immorality in the church. And he went at this very directly and he said, you need to deal with it. And if you have to actually ask someone to leave the church and cast them out of the church, that was necessary to keep the contagion of sin and of immorality from spreading within the church. And in this section, he goes on to expand on this theme of immorality in this particular section, 1 through 8, by addressing three issues. And the first one is the lack of spiritual maturity among the leadership of the church. If you look at verses 4 through 5, you see it there. He's addressing the fact that the leadership within the church was so immature in their growth spiritually and in their ability to handle things that they weren't even dealing with anything. And second, the failure to deal with things in a biblical manner, verses 1 through 3. So even within the leadership and within the church as a whole, there was a lack of dealing with things in a biblical manner. And third is a lack of genuine grace shown to those who wrong someone within the church, verses 7 through 8. So a total lack of ability to be mature, a lack of dealing with things in a biblical manner, and also a lack of grace shown to someone who had faulted someone. And those are the three issues that we're going to talk about today. And as Paul is continuing his theme from the preceding chapter, as I was looking at this, I thought, I wonder if it's not possible that the father of the one whose son was living with his stepmother has taken them to court. Is it very possible that he may be seeking a divorce or may even be seeking financial compensation from his son and his wife for the fact that they're living in an incestuous relationship? And as Paul begins his address here, he reminds the leadership of the church that not handling these problems in a biblical manner means handling them outside of the church. And I want you to notice his words in verse 1. Take a look at what it says there. Does any of you who has a complaint against anyone dare to go to law before the unrighteous? Now, why is that a problem, and what should we do about that? It would be easy for us to misunderstand what he's saying here and say to ourselves, well, that means that we should never go to court. We should never take another Christian to court if they wrong us. But that's not what Paul's saying. What he's saying is here is he wants us to understand that as far as possible, we should handle our problems within the church. If someone defrauds someone, if someone cheats someone, if someone is in any kind of fault, we should go with the church first. We should seek to always solve these issues within the church. And the Corinthian believers were so caught up in the patterns of unrighteousness and litigation that it had become very difficult for them to be distinguished between themselves as Christians and their pagan neighbors. And the important thing we have to understand is the reason that we want to handle these things within the church is to avoid dragging the name of Christ through the gutter. We get enough of that the way it is, don't we? We hear enough of Christians being ridiculed. It seems like almost every week there is another accusation against the clergy of some form, whether it's Protestant or Catholic or whatever it is. You hear people being accused of doing something they ought not to do. And as they do those things and as they're accused within the court system and in the press, the name of Christ gets dragged into the trash. And all of us get painted with that brush. If you haven't noticed, that's probably one of the things that's often brought up. I remember back in the 80s when all the scandals were occurring with the different TV preachers at the time, that every time you brought up something about Christ with someone, the first thing that they would say is, well, what about so-and-so? And then they would look at you like, well, you're probably no better than they are. And then they would look at you and they would say this. They would say, I'm as good as they are. I don't need church. I don't need Christ. I don't need this Jesus thing that you're trying to share with me, because obviously it doesn't make a difference. And that really convicts us, doesn't it? It convicts us. It convicts me to think, is my life a difference? Can people actually look at me the way I handle things, the way I react to them? And I thought about this the other day as we were leaving a car dealership in which we were dealing with a salesman. And we all know, we all have stories about dealing with car salesmen. And we were dealing with this guy, and he was being very dishonest with us. And I looked at him and I said, you're not being honest with me. You're being dishonest. And I thought, you know, I wonder if my testimony before him was a godly testimony. I wonder if he looked at them and said, they sure reacted differently than so-and-so may have. And I hope so. Because I thought on that, I thought, you know, a lot of people would have used profanity or whatever, or sent an email or a text or posted on Facebook or gone on their website and put a profanity-laced rant on there. But I didn't do that, not bragging about myself, but just thinking about it, reflecting on it. Did I act in a godly manner with the salesman? And that's the important thing, is that we always have to live in such a way that we are reflecting Christ. Take a look again at the verses, and I want you to notice that in this society, these believers lived litigation. As a matter of fact, it was a part of their everyday life. And in their culture, lawsuits were so much engaged in, it was a form of entertainment. People would go to court. It was kind of like watching Judge Judy on television. People would go to court because it was entertaining. And I can remember when Judge Judy first came on the air back in the 80s, and all of those things would be on, and the People's Court, and we would watch that, and I would sit there and watch, and we would laugh at the people as they would argue their case, and she would get after them and tell them off and tell them to be quiet and that they were being disrespectful and everything else. And that's what was happening here in Corinth, as much as it is today. It was a form of entertainment. Every citizen, as a matter of fact, in Corinth had to be involved in being either a juror or an arbiter in civil cases, and it was common for people to go to law or to go to court for the most trifling matters just to engage in the process because they enjoyed it so much. And all of this issue, if you remember, Paul talked with them previously, and he said to them, he said, the leaven of your old life is being bled into the life you're living today. And this attitude of suing over the most trifling matter and going to court had come into their lives today. And it was the yeast of sin, the yeast of litigation that had crept in. And almost today, as soon as you cross someone, I run into this occasionally in my work, as soon as you cross someone that don't agree with you, first thing that they say to you is what? I'll get my lawyer. You'll hear from them. And that's this whole idea that we have to go to court and we have to litigate through an attorney rather than just going to someone and speaking with them. One writer of the period wrote this about the people of Athens. He said, every Athenian is a lawyer. And this attitude had crept into Corinth, and it was indicative of their attitude. Notice that Paul begins to address two areas of contention. Look at verses 7 through 8 in particular. And he looks at them and he addresses these two. He says, the first one is injustice, and that's any type of wrong that anyone has committed against you. And the second one is cheating or financial wrong. So the first one could be physical wrong. It could be perhaps someone has done work for someone and they didn't do a good job. They did a shoddy job. And the second one is outright financial cheating. Taking someone advantage of someone, not representing something correctly. But look at verse 5, and I want you to notice Paul's admonition of their behavior. Look at what he says to them, and this is the key thing. This is the key issue for him. Is there not anyone among you who can arbitrate these issues? In other words, as believers, after being established for 5 years as a church, is there no one who's spiritually mature in your body, whether it's the pastor, whether it's the elders, whether it's the deacons, whether it's the teachers, whether it's the old or the young, is there no one there who can arbitrate these issues? Must you go to court and drag the name of Christ in the trash because you cannot solve your own problems? And so it's a major problem in the church. It's a problem today because it seems like this whole attitude has begun to really creep into the church, and you hear about it all the time. Notice again in verse 2 through 3 that he reminds them of where they should be. So he looks at them and he tells them where they are. In other words, you cannot arbitrate because you are so immature. But then he says to them, but there is a place you should be. And notice where that place is. First of all, he gives them several realms here, several spiritual realms in which they're going to judge spiritual conditions. And the first one is we are equipped as believers to judge things already pertaining to this life. Look at verse 2. In other words, the Spirit that's working in us gives us the authority, gives us the ability to make godly decisions. Now, that doesn't mean we have to go to God for every decision that we make. And sometimes people, when I say that to them, they get a little antsy when I say that. And this is what I mean when I say that. God gives you a certain level of wisdom to make decisions. He gave that to you as part of your makeup, a part of who you are. He gave that to you. But then there are those things, and I'm not going to name them off because they're different for everyone, in which we do need to go to him in very earnest prayer and seek his wisdom because it takes more than the natural wisdom that we have. Have you ever gone to God and said, God, I just don't know, understand what to do. I don't know what to do in this situation. That's the period when you've gone beyond your natural ability. And so he's given us this ability to judge things outside of the church, things inside the church, because that's the natural working of the Spirit within us. And then second, look at verse 2, and I want you to notice that Christians will one day judge the world. You see, when the millennial period occurs, we are going to judge the world. We are going to sit on some kind of panels or some kind of thrones, or we're going to be given areas of responsibility in the world because there will be many, many people who are unbelievers living here on earth who will be ruled by Christ through the agency of his people. And so you may be, who knows, you may be, if you're into agriculture, you may be a minister of agriculture in Tanzania. Who knows? If you're into forestry, you may be a manager of forestry in Canada, because Canada will still be there. So whatever your particular gift is, you will be in charge of an area of authority. You will rule with Christ. You will have an area of authority. Turn with me over to Revelation 20, verse 4, and I want us to take a look at what this is going to look like. And it's going to be different for all of us, because all of us are different. All of us have different gifts. But take a look at verse 4 in Revelation 20. And here he lays out in particular what's going to happen and how we're going to rule. Look at what he says there. He says, I saw thrones. This is John speaking. He's seeing this vision. And he says, then I saw thrones and people seated on them. Look at who these people are who were given authority to judge. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not accepted the marks on their foreheads or on their hands, and they came to life and they reigned. Look at what they do. They reign with Christ for 1,000 years of the Messiah. All right, so turn back over to Corinthians. So these people, us, and people who died during the tribulation period for the name of Christ, these people will reign with him during this millennial period. It's going to be a very interesting period. I look forward to it. I've often told people I kind of hope I can come back to my house and it'll still be there, and it'd be kind of neat because I'm hoping all, this is very selfish and I realize this, but I'm hoping all my tools are still there. And I'm hoping my pile of coal is still there and some of my stuff, because I would like to, you know, I know that's being selfish, but you know, it'd be kind of neat for 1,000 years to hammer. I would thoroughly enjoy that. But I want you to notice again, look back at Corinthians. I want you to notice the third spiritual realm in which we're going to reign. So the first one, we reign here. We're called ambassadors for Christ. We're reigning with him here while we're here, and we're making judgment calls. The second was we're going to judge the world. But the third one is, look what happens to us in verse 3. Christians will judge fallen angels. And the angels who will be judged will be those who rebelled against God. You see, when the great rebellion occurred, when Satan, as Jesus described, he saw him falling as lightning from heaven. The reason that these angels rebelled against God is because they didn't want to live under his authority. But one day we will judge those angels. And many of those angels are currently chained in hell. Now, why they're chained in hell, I would imagine that those were the most powerful of the ones who rebelled. And they're currently kept in chains in hell, but one day they're going to be free to roam the earth. And during the tribulation period, they are literally going to bring, as Revelation describes, hell on earth. Now, if you think hell on earth is today, and if you think things are bad today, things are nothing compared to what they're going to be during that time. When those demons who are currently chained are released to bring their power on earth, and they will have full reign. It's going to be a very, 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 very terrible time. So after that period of time ends, what happens? Well, take a look there at the verse again, and I want you to notice that we're going to sit in judgment on them. We're going to sit with Christ as he judges them and as he gives them their sentence for eternity in the lake of fire. We will be there also. And it'll be an interesting time because we will be able to sit in judgment against those who have sat in judgment against us. Because, see, all of us, in some way or another, are afflicted by particular demons that Satan has assigned to us. Sometimes regularly, sometimes occasionally, but they show up. And we all know that. And we all sense that when it happens. But one day, we will have the last laugh. Because we will sit with Christ as he judges them and as he casts them into the eternity without him. Turn with me to Luke 8 in particular. And I want you to look over at it as we look at it. Luke 8:26. And there is a particular a glimpse into the future of these angels, these rebellious angels, and what's going to happen to them one day. Starting at verse 26. Jesus provides us this glimpse into the future of those who rebelled, and he does it as he's encountering a man. In there are actually two of them, but Luke only records one of them, even though there are two. And he shows us here, he kind of draws back the curtain for a moment, and he shows us the play. He shows us what's coming. Look what happens here. Then they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he got out on land, a demon-possessed man from the town met him. Now, Mark tells us that this man lived in the caves there, in the tombs. And for a long time, he had worn no clothes and did not stay in a house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out. Look what happens. He cries out. And then he falls down before him, and he said in a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me?" In other words, what are you going to do with me? Why are you here? And look at what he says to him. "Jesus, you Son of the Most High God, I beg you, don't torment me." Now notice again what he's saying here. "I beg you, don't torment me." And then look what happens. "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and although he was guarded and bound by the chains and shackles, he would snap the restraints and be driven by the demon into deserted places." And Jesus looks at this man and this demon. He's looking at this array of demons. And it's always interesting. I've often wondered about this, and especially after watching the movie by Mel Gibson, the Crucifixion, the Christ, and the Passion. And as I've thought about what Jesus could see, as he looked at these people, I've thought to myself, I wonder if he could see, and I'm assuming he could, these demons that inhabited this man. Because you see, we only see here. We see in one dimension. We see what's going on physically in front of us. But you see, he saw into the spirit world. And let's look and see what he saw. Let's look at it there. "What is your name?" Jesus asked him, and he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to banish them to the abyss. And we'll not go any farther with that. But as you're looking at that, I want you to notice that as Jesus is interacting with the demon, that they beg him not to torture them or send them into the abyss. Now, I want you to pause and think about that for just a moment. As wicked as demons are, I've often felt sorry for them. And I felt to myself, you know, here these demons are, they're looking at Christ. And they're looking at the one that they once worshipped. Because you see, these angels, and especially Satan was in charge of all the worship. He was the worship leader in heaven at the time. He was the one in charge of music. That's why he understands how to use music so effectively to get into people's minds, is because he was the leader of music. He understands music. And so as these demons are looking at him, they're reminded of what they once had, of what they once were. I was looking at last week, I was looking at a photograph on a news website of a man who had been arrested. I think he was 43 years old. And they had beside that photograph, he'd been brought in for drug possession and using drugs and being drunk and the whole bit. So they showed a photograph from about 3 years previous. And I thought, what a handsome young man. And I thought, whoa. He looks like he's been drugged through the gutter. And then I looked at a photograph from him when he was about 15. And I thought, wow. And the caption was the devastation of drugs for this person. And most of you would know who this person is. I can't remember his name, but he was an actor in, I think, called the Titans or the Mighties or something. It was an ice hockey team. Some of you remember the movie. Ducks. There you go, the Mighty Ducks. And this young man who was like the star, I think he was the goalie, to see him now, the devastation of sin. And these demons, as they're looking at Jesus, they're reminded of what they once were, of the glory that they once shared with him and how they worshiped him. And I imagine they're looking at him and crying out within themselves because of what they've lost. Because you see, they can never get it back. You see, we can be redeemed, but they cannot. And that's the terrible thing about their situation. And that's why they're so wicked and why they have no restraint in their wickedness, because they know that there's no hope for them. And so they wish to be as wicked as they possibly can. And that's why we see all of the things happening that we see in the world today. So I want you to think about one day these demons who torment us through the people they inhabit and the influence they bring in the world, we're going to live to witness their destruction. And so the question we face as believers is this: how do we handle conflict with each other inside and outside the church? How are we going to do this thing? How do we ensure that what we do is biblical and the way that we do it is biblical? Turn with me again over to Matthew 18, just a little bit farther to the right. And I want you to look at Jesus' prescription for how we do it. How do you go to someone who's irritating you or who's cheated you or has lied on you or has abused you in some way? How do you deal with that issue? And we all, if we haven't yet, we all will have an occasion in which someone will do us wrong. Someone will harm us in some way, and some more so than others. Let's take a look at it. Matthew 18, 15. So Jesus is talking here, and actually, I'm wrong. Oh, I'm on Luke, no wonder. Okay, sorry. There you go. All right. Matthew 18. Let's take a look at it. Here we are, 15. So if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. So that's your brother, okay? That's your brother relationally. That's your brother spiritually within the church. It can be your brother nationally. Okay, so if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two more with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. And if he pays no attention to them, tell the church. Listen to what he's saying here. If they don't listen, tell the church. But if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like an unbeliever and a tax collector to you. I assure you, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. And again, I assure you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among you. Now, as we look at these particular verses, I want us to notice some things. And the very first one is that we should speak to the offender in private. Whatever someone has done to us, and we go to them, that's between us and them. It's not between us and someone else. It's not to be shared. You don't go to someone else and say, well, I just want to kind of tell you. No, it's between you and the person. Now, if it needs to be broadcast, that's a different issue. If it's an act of civil disobedience or outright something that's illegal, that's different. But when it's something that somebody has done to you, somebody maybe has offended you, or somebody maybe has cheated you, start with, first of all, making it private. And even after it's discussed, look at the next one there. Once it's settled, don't bring it up again. In other words, don't hold it over somebody's head if they ask for forgiveness and they make it right. Let it go. I think that's probably the best thing that ever came out of Walt Disney World was let it go. I know that's rough, but let it go. And so the third thing is, if they won't listen in private, then do something. Let's take two or three witnesses with you, go to them so that they can collaborate or arbitrate the matter. So the first thing is we should always speak to them in private. The second one is that we should not bring it up again once it's resolved. And the third one, if it cannot be resolved, then bring two or three witnesses who can collaborate. Deuteronomy 19:15, where all of this comes from, says this. It sets the precedent, first of all, for the number of witnesses to use in establishing the truth of an accusation. And this is what it says. A single witness shall not suffice. Only on the evidence of two witnesses shall a charge be established. So two or three. And if you don't know this, the U.S. Constitution has this written into it, this whole concept. And one writer talking about this in an article he wrote about the U.S. Constitution and the influence of Jewish law on it wrote this. In an article he titled A Tale of Two Witnesses, The Constitution's Two-Witness Rule and the Talmud Sanhedrin wrote this. The origin of the two-witness rule goes back to the judicial procedures of Israel under Mosaic law. Isn't that beautiful? And that's why when you go to the U.S. Supreme Court, you see something engraved in the stonework, chiseled into the stonework there, and it's Moses. The whole concept of the Mosaic law is there for all to see. And that's why this big push for placing the Ten Commandments back within the courthouses has been pressed so hard by so many people, because Mosaic law, you see, the Jewish law, is the foundation of it all. All that we stand for in the United States comes from that. And oftentimes you'll hear people say, well, we're not a Christian nation. No, we weren't a Christian nation from the standpoint of everybody being a Christian. There was as much evil going on back then, maybe more so in some cases, as there is today. But our country was founded upon principles, because even the most wicked had attended church, because that was expected. And so they were influenced by the whole idea of Christianity, Mosaic law. You see, the clause in the Constitution reads this way. It says, no person shall be convicted of treason unless on the testimony of two witnesses to the same overt act or an open confession in court. And so we're to speak to the offender privately. We're to confirm and arbitrate the issue with two matters. And if we resolve it, we're not to bring it up again. But I want you to notice what we're to do. Look at what we're to do. If they won't listen to us, first of all, if confrontation and arbitration doesn't resolve the matter, we're to bring it before the church. Now, what do? Do we get up here and say, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so has done something wrong? No. I was in a church like that one time. It was the most interesting experience. At the end of the service, someone got up over here on this side and began to call people out for wrongs that they had done. I thought, what is this? I've never been in a place like this. And so I kind of stayed to see some of it. And so they would come to the front, and they would pray and all the rest of it. And he would say, Sister so-and-so has had conflict with so-and-so. And there, you know, it was the most odd experience I'd ever had. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about coming before the congregation and laying all the laundry out in front of everyone so everyone can see it. Wouldn't that be interesting? But what he's talking about here is going to the elders, the leadership of the church, bringing it before them so that they can arbitrate in the matter. And look at particular what he says in those verses there. And it parallels Paul's instruction to 1 Corinthians, if at all possible, if we can address these issues within the church, rather than going out into the world and muddying the name of Christ, let's do it. And then lastly, if the arbitration fails, we should expel the immoral brother or sister. Notice in verse 17 there of Matthew, let him be like an unbeliever if he's unwilling to repent. And then I want you to notice something that's probably one of the most misapplied verses in the whole Bible. Look particularly at verse 18. Whatever you bind, whatever you loose. Now, this has become a core verse for people where they go around and bind things. Now, if some of you do this, I apologize if I offend you from the beginning. But that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about going around and binding demons and binding the demon of this and binding the demon of that. What is it talking about? Well, it's talking about this issue of how do you handle conflict. Look at what it says there. This conflict that comes between Christians and the end results are recorded where? Where is all of this recorded? It is recorded in heaven. Every word that we speak, every thought that we think, every attitude that we have, every negative interaction we have with other people is recorded there. And when we break that pattern and we go to someone and we clear that up, guess where it is recorded? It is recorded there. That is the binding and the unbinding. So when we're able to go to someone and say, we want to confront you, and they say, wow, I didn't realize that. I want to repent of that. That is unbound. But when we go to them and they refuse and they say, no, I am in the right, you're in the wrong, and I will not listen to you, it becomes bound. That's what the scripture is talking about. It's not talking about going around and binding things. It's talking about this binding and unbinding of our interaction with each other. And the thing we have to understand is as we look at scripture, we can't take a scripture and just pull it out and build something from it. We have to make sure that when we look at scripture, that we look at the whole scripture. Listen to what James Kennison said about this in particular, and we'll close up. A scripture without thought to the surrounding verses is easily misconstrued. To properly pull the truth from scripture, it must be understood within the context of the segment it's in. The verse takes in a broader meaning. And as we reflect on this and prepare to close, I want us to answer a question. And that is, how does this relate to us? How does it relate to me as a person, and what am I going to do with it? Is this just something that's written down? Is it something to talk about in church, but it has absolutely no bearing on me as I leave here? Well, turn back to 1 Corinthians, and I want you to notice Paul's admonition in verse 7. Why not rather put up? Why not rather put up with injustice? Why not rather be cheated? Now, you know, Paul's not ruling out the necessity of going to court over legal matters. But what he's advocating here is that should not be our first resort. We shouldn't look at each other and say, I'll see you in court. He's saying, no, no, no. Rather put up with it. Pray for the person. What did Jesus say? Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who use you deceitfully and wrongly. And by doing that, you'll heap coals of fire on their head. You see, God begins to work in their hearts. You ever prayed for anyone like that? You ever had that happen to you? I have. And it happens, doesn't it? God begins to work in them. It begins to change them. Begins to change the situation. And that's what he's talking about. And you will gain far more. Listen to me. If someone cheats you out of $1,000 and you take them to court and you might get $700 of that because you have to pay an attorney, you really don't gain anything. You might gain that $700, but it's gone. The Lord will make sure of that. But if you go to God and you say, Lord, I want you to take that person and I want you to help them to see so that they may confess it and be healed and our relationship may be healed, God will repay you that $1,000 many times over.
Yes.
And you will never miss it. But when we follow God's, and that's the interesting issue about God's procedures. Anytime we follow God's procedures, I'll tell you one thing I have found in my life, that if we follow God's procedures, He will bless us beyond measure. He will fill the vats with oil. The bread cupboard will be full. And you don't have anything to worry about because you're in the will of God and you're doing what He wants you to do. You see, the point He's trying to bring across here is don't avenge, leave room for wrath, feed your enemy, overcome evil with good. And you see, many people believe that Paul was writing Romans, the book of Romans, while he was living in Corinth. And he may have been there witnessing these things because these things were going on. And he probably, as he started the church of Corinth and he was living there writing Romans, he probably saw this in the lives of these believers. And you see, believers should be able to depend on each other for support, shouldn't they? We should be able to trust one another. We should be able to go to a Christian and say, you know, if you do a job for me, you do your best. You sell me a car, you sell me the best. You're honest because we're Christians, we're brothers, and we're sisters. You see, our reputation inside and outside the church should be one of love and forgiveness and compassion. So how do we apply this? You love, and you have compassion, and you have forgiveness. That's the hardest thing to do, isn't it? Boy, is it the hardest thing to do. Is to look at someone when they slight you and instantly, without even going there, immediately go to, I forgive you in the name of Christ. That gets rid of a whole lot, doesn't it, if we do that? You see, we're to be light, aren't we? And the thing that should come to mind when unbelievers mention us is not our squabbles and not our disagreements and not how much we fight, but rather how much we do what? How much we love one another. That should be the first thing that comes to mind when they think of a Christian. And I want to challenge all of us as we go through this next week and as we go through the years, as we mature as believers, let us make the hallmark of us as a body of believers here. If no one else does it, let us do it so that people see us as people who love and care and show grace to each other. Let's all stand and close. Our Father, we certainly ask your blessing on all of this. You are the master teacher. Take these words and teach them to us. Bring them to our minds as we interact with people, as we interact with people today and in the days to come. Help us to be that way, whether they're brothers or whether they're not. To always be a sterling example of the attitude of Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen.